All right. Good morning, everybody. Good to see you all from up here. I saw you from down there. Now I see you from up here. My name is John Shields, and I'm the music ministry director here, but also a pastor going on, I think, 3 months. So thank you. Thank you. If you'd like to talk to someone with more wisdom, you know, talk to a few of these guys instead. But I also have the Holy Spirit, so we're going to try to explore this passage today. We're going to continue in our Luke series at Luke 13, but let me open us up in prayer before we get started there. God, I know that we need you today to help us understand the book of Luke, to understand the life of Jesus. Would you illuminate our minds and warm our hearts to you to be ready to respond to what you have for us? Put in our hearts a spirit of expectation that you're going to do something. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're going to be looking at Luke 13, verse 10, and we're covering a lot of ground this morning, so I'll do my best to get us out of here before noon. That was a joke, by the way, for those of you who might be visiting us. It'll be less than that. All right, so let's look at Luke 13, verse 10. Speaking of Jesus, this is a continuation of a passage. It says, "Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, 'Woman, you are freed from your disability.' And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the Sabbath, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, 'There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day.' Then the Lord answered him, 'You hypocrites! Does not each of you on Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?' As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him." So let's take a look at this for a minute. It's Sunday worship. People are filing in. Jesus is teaching, but his gaze catches something. A woman who is hurting with a disabled spirit, hurting so badly that she was bent over. Maybe she shuffles in the back, coping to avoid people staring, always being looked at as someone who's just not quite right, being viewed as something other than normal. She's probably used to being judged immediately based on her appearance, based on her disability. And she may be used to seeing fear in people's eyes as they keep their distance from her. She's been disabled for 18 years. To get a sense of how long 18 years is, 18 years ago from now was before Steve Jobs dreamed up the first iPhone. It was before Hurricane Katrina hit. It was before John Mayer was waiting on the world to change. Before people were tweeting, way before they were snapping, and before many of you were born. So it's, you know, a long time. She's been disabled for a very long time. She's probably used to being looked at, but not truly seen for who she really is until now. Jesus sees her, and right when he does, he stops what he's doing, and he calls her over. He says, "Come on over to me." She's disabled. And she's a woman, so in this culture, she's used to being ignored. But Jesus sees someone in need, and he wants to help because he cares for her. He calls her over and immediately heals her. It's interesting that Jesus doesn't ask her to give him anything. He doesn't ask even for a profession of faith. He knows her heart. He simply lays his hands on her. He's not afraid to touch her. He doesn't recoil from her like so many probably have. And when she is healed, she gives praise where it is due. Verse 13 says, she glorified God. And what a beautiful thing. Jesus healing the broken, the marginalized, the needy. A touching moment. But not everyone saw it that way. The ruler of the synagogue, he's most likely a Pharisee, is mad. This is not you just lost at tic-tac-toe, Matt. This is your dog just tracked mud all over the house, and he ate the whole Thanksgiving turkey, and he somehow let in a whole family of bats. So he's probably going back to the store. The ruler of the synagogue is very mad. And he's coming in hot. He's so upset. He's not just going to pull Jesus and the woman aside to have a talk with them and correct them. No, no, no. They have made a scene in his synagogue, and he's going to call them out in front of everyone. He rebukes Jesus by quoting scripture. Exodus 20, verse 9 says, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. That's the verse he brings out. Now, up to this point, Luke has been calling Jesus, Jesus, which makes sense because that is his name, right? We've got that. But when he responds to the ruler of the synagogue, Luke calls Jesus the Lord, drawing out the fact that Jesus is the actual authority in this situation. He is the Lord. Any rebuking should be coming down from the Lord Jesus, not to him. Jesus is the true ruler in his Father's house. He is the Lord of the Sabbath, the author of the scriptures, the king over all. But he's being talked down to by the synagogue leader. And the irony is thick as he tries to use the word of God against himself, which ends up backfiring hard. Something we need to ask ourselves as we look at this passage is to ask, what is the main purpose of the Sabbath? What is it that upset this ruler of the synagogue so much? What's the purpose of the Sabbath? Well, it is a weekly day established to bring rest and healing to God's people and to bring praise, worship, and glory to God as we look to him as the provider for all of our needs by remembering what he has done for us. Instead of doing our work, we rest in the work of God. And for these Jews, that particularly meant remembering God rescuing all of Israel for their enslavement in Egypt and bringing them to the promised land in miraculous fashion, remembering the rescue of God. Now think about what Jesus did. What happened through that? Rest and healing came to this woman who praised and glorified God for what he had done. That was dead center in the middle of the bullseye of the purpose of the Sabbath, wasn't it? And the ruler of the synagogue was angry that what God most wants to happen on the Sabbath was happening right before him. He was so focused on what shouldn't happen that he failed to see what should happen, which is right in front of his own eyes. The synagogue leader was tasked with inviting people in, but instead he was trying to shut out the healing of God. He had completely lost the point of the Sabbath, and Jesus was not going to let that stand, not on his watch. Jesus fires back, "You hypocrites!" And then he makes an argument for why what he did was right. Verse 15, then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" He's saying, you're willing to free your donkey and lead it to water, but you're not willing to let this woman, this child of God, be set free. Isn't she worth more to you than that? Because she's worth more to God than that. This is a daughter of Abraham, one of God's chosen people. She should be cared for and cared about. She is loved by God and should be loved by you. That is the sentiment of what Jesus communicates. And this is what we call a mic drop moment. Verse 17, as he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame. And the people... all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. Jesus made it clear for everyone to see he was right, and the people against him on this were so very wrong, and he made them look like fools. And the watching crowd was all pumped up at the Pharisees getting punked and rejoiced in what Jesus had done. Honestly, maybe they were tired of the oppression, this heavy yoke that the Pharisees had put on them, but they were just happy to be in the presence of Jesus and see him do his work. So when I was studying this passage and thinking about how to apply it to us, God drew me to something that I found fascinating, and I want to take you on part of this journey with me. So don't worry, this is not a galaxy far, far away journey. This is more like a run into Casey's journey. Okay. So we see in this passage that the ruler of the synagogue was indignant because Jesus had healed someone, and I wondered, who else gets indignant? where else is this word used? What do they get indignant about? And maybe even more importantly, does Jesus ever get indignant? What does he get indignant about? So I found this word that is translated as indignant is used in a number of instances. Let's take a look at a few of those. Matthew 26. A woman came up to him, Jesus, with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." The disciples had anger at giving gifts and honor to Jesus. Wow. Let's look at Mark 10. And they, that is James and John, said to Jesus, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in glory." And when the other 10 disciples heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. How dare they? They became jealous. Matthew 21. And the blind and the lame came to him, Jesus, in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. They were angry at the healing and the praise of Jesus. And we see something similar to that, but a separate instance of anger over Jesus' healing and the praise of God in the passage in Luke 14 that we studied. All right, now let's look at what gets Jesus upset. Mark 10. And they were bringing children to him, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and he blessed them, laying his hands on them. So here's what we see here. That what makes Jesus angry is people preventing others from coming to him. This is an anger that flows from a love and care for his people. We people often get angry when we lose things, when someone else gets something like praise instead of us, when people don't follow our rules. But Jesus gets angry at barriers to God. We get angry in selfishness. Jesus got angry in selflessness in his care for others. This is what we saw when Jesus pronounced the woes on the Pharisees and the lawyers in Luke 11, when he said, "You did not enter God's kingdom yourselves, and you prevented others from entering." So considering what made Jesus angry versus what makes people angry, that invites us to ask a question to ourselves. What is it that makes you angry? What is it that grinds your gears, that you get the most frustrated about? Is it when people prevent people from coming to Jesus, or is it when people break your rules? Is it when people don't conform to your man-made image of how they should live? Is it when you don't have the amount of comfort or the relationship or the money that you think you deserve? Is it when your friend gets that job or that boyfriend or that car that you wanted? Is it when you have to give something up for the good of your brother or your sister or your mom or your dad or your son or your daughter or your wife or your husband? Is it politics? Is it sports? Is it when someone cuts you off in traffic? Is it when you get rejected? Is it when life just seems unfair? Is it when someone else gets the credit for your work? Is it when you seem to be putting in all the effort and getting nothing in return? Is that when you get worked up? Or is it when the message of Jesus and his love doesn't go out to those in need? Is it when people aren't finding Jesus? We need to consider how our hearts respond to things and what that says that we believe about the importance of those things. And we need to see if that lines up with what Jesus thinks about those things. There are many things that matter. They truly do matter to God, and they should matter to you. But there are some things, ultimate things, that echo into eternity. And peace to the rest. these things, they echo into eternity. They matter even more. They bring life to the dead and rest to the weary. Those are the things that we should be more deeply engaged with. Those are the things that should occupy our minds and our hearts and our actions. So let's take a step in that direction today. And honestly, you may need to repent of some anger over the wrong things that you've held before God. But as you do that, know this. How did Jesus respond to the people who came to him with childlike faith in the passage we looked at? Mark 10 says, he took them into his arms and he blessed them. And he'll do the same to you. So come to him in that. Let's keep looking at Luke 13 after I take a quick swig of water here. Excuse me. There we go. We're getting settled. Ooh. Is the Spirit working something here this morning? Uh-oh. You might be saying press pause here. All right. Luke 13, 18. He said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? This is Jesus, by the way. It's like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden. And it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. And again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It's like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened. Why does Jesus start talking about the kingdom of God here? This is on purpose. This is by design. He's like, okay, you guys don't really understand what God is about. Let me tell you what he is about. So he tells a couple of parables that relate to everyday items that people would be familiar with. Parables usually give one big idea and don't need to be overanalyzed. So let's look for the big idea in these. The parable of the mustard seed that grew into this big tree that the birds would nest in. This parable teaches us that the kingdom of God appears small, but it's going to grow to be huge. It will grow into something big that will make a home, a nest for many. But it will take time. That's the message of the parable of the mustard seed. As for the parable of the leaven, if you don't know what leaven is, it's a substance such as yeast that is used in dough to make it rise and make it nice fluffy loaf instead of a flat, dense, mealy sheet. One key detail that Jesus' listeners would have understood is that 3 measures of flour is a huge amount. So it's about 40 pounds of flour. It's just like fill up your shopping cart with flour, kind of flour. So it's a nice full shopping cart, and leaven hidden in that amount of flour would be like a needle in a haystack, nearly impossible to find unless you knew where to look. So the big idea is that what appears to be missing is actually just hidden. The kingdom of God will be revealed at the proper time. The leaven will raise the dough, but you have to wait for it. Now, with these parables, Jesus is combating a misconception that was present in the Jews. As they awaited, they expected the Messiah to arrive with immense apocalyptic power and glory, kind of like Iron Man floating down, you know, and he floats in, he's like, I am Iron Man, you know. But instead, Jesus is saying that the kingdom has come in a different way, in a hidden way, a slow-working way. And that goes against our modern culture that says, give me everything and give it to me right now. This is different. It's a little bit slower. Did that bother you? It bothered me. But that's the kingdom of God, right? This is a little bit outside of our typical mindset. It's outside of how we tend to operate. So we would do well to take notice and reframe our thinking around this reality. So what lessons should we take from those parables? How do we reframe our mind on that? A couple things. First, don't be discouraged when you look out at the world or at your life and it looks like God is doing nothing. He is present, and he is working at the exact right time in the exact right place. He will accomplish his purposes. And if you have responded to Jesus in repentance, in faith, if you were following him, Colossians 3 says, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Just like the yeast is hidden in the dough and couldn't be separated out from it, so are you in Christ. You are safe in Jesus, and you can be sure of that. The second thing, don't be discouraged when the immediate impact of your work for God seems really small. If it is of God, it will grow into something enormous at the right time. A seed takes a very long time from the time you plant it to the time you see fruit, but that fruit will come. Be patient, remain faithful, and don't grow discouraged. Let's keep going. Luke 13:22. He, Jesus, went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer to you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And the people will come from east and west, from north and south, and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. Jesus does not shy away from hard things and hard questions. And we've seen that throughout Luke. But Jesus also has this curious pattern of not directly answering a question with a yes or no, right? He reaches beyond the question, helping people process through their real needs, not just their felt needs, not just the needs that are right in front of them. So what he answers is this. The main thing that should matter to you is not whether the saved are many or few. That is not for you to decide anyways. What should matter to you is that you personally, the one human being that you are responsible for with the one life you have, should respond to the one true God by entering through the gate, that is, by following Jesus in repentance and faith. As we try to understand Jesus' words, a key question should come up for us, which is, why is the door narrow? What's up with that, right? Well, the narrow door refers to a singular passage to salvation and entry into the kingdom of God through Jesus and only Jesus. Jesus said elsewhere, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This is not a wide path with multiple routes that all lead up to the same destination. This is more like a mighty mountain with this single ledge that you have to traverse to get all the way to the top. And you can ask Luke Anderson about that later, I'm sure. He's got some stories, y'all. But here's the deal with this scene where people are knocking at the door. Let's look at this more closely. So the people say, open up the door. God says, I don't know you. The people say, what? We shared a meal. You taught in our streets. God says, I don't know you. And then those people that God didn't know are cast out to a place of deep sadness and pain. I'll tell you, this is a hard truth to hear, but it's not something that Jesus glossed over, so it's not something we're going to gloss over either. Jesus makes it clear that those who do not enter the kingdom of God through the narrow gate will experience great anguish, and there will be many who do not enter the kingdom of God. Some believe in this concept called universal salvation, the view that everyone will eventually come around and be saved. But that view is clearly and completely rejected by Jesus in this passage. He rejects the view that there are many different ways to get to God, and he rejects the view that all people will somehow eventually find their way to him. There are some who are left out. This is a sober reality that begs the question, how could it be that God didn't know these people that seemed to think that they were so close to him? More practically, how do I know if I'm in? Should I be afraid that I'm not? What Jesus is expressing here is that you should examine yourself and ask the question, are you in? You should ask yourself that question. That's the point here. Jesus is clearly teaching that being around God and his people is not enough to save you. In fact, it's not the thing that saves you at all. The thing that really saves you is actually knowing him and following him. For us, that means trusting in the work of Jesus, who lived a perfect, sinless life, which we failed to do. And while the punishment for our sins is death, Jesus died the brutal death that we deserved on the cross, bearing the wrath of God for our sins, and that Jesus rose again in new life so that in the same way we can have new life with a new purpose and a new hope, transformed by the work of the Holy Spirit as we trust in Christ's finished work on the cross and follow and love him forever. And even as we do it imperfectly, but ever walking in confession and repentance, as we love and forgive those around us, just as we have been loved and forgiven, eagerly awaiting Christ's return in the day when all wrongs will be made right. So I want you to ask yourself this. Does that describe the state of your heart and the state of your life? Is that true for you? Do you trust Jesus and know him in that way? Actually, I want us to take a few minutes and consider that right now. Because that's the point that Jesus is making in this passage, that we should not wait. Don't wait. Consider the state of your heart and your life right now. And maybe you're somebody who's been going to church your whole life. Maybe you've been in small groups. Maybe you've been listening to teachings. You've maybe even served in ministries. But you've never really known Jesus. And honestly, you might be really confused and have no idea what I'm talking about right now. That's okay. But what matters is that you be honest with yourself and where your heart is at. And if you are confused and want to know what Jesus actually looks like, you want to know what knowing Jesus looks like, take some time and talk to somebody today. Take some time and talk to somebody about that today. Don't wait. If you're realizing just now that you've been around God this whole time, but you've never actually been with him, talk to somebody today. You can grab one of our pastors. You can tap him on the shoulder. You can do it right now, even. But I want to just take a second. In your own heart, in your own mind, consider for yourself, do I know Jesus? So as we consider these things, you might be sitting here thinking, I don't know Jesus, but I don't even know if I want to know Jesus. And if that's the case, I'm really glad you're here, and I hope you stick with me as we continue through this. And I'd love to talk to you afterwards, if you want, just to say hi. But something I want us to know about this section is the people that Jesus speaks of who didn't really know God, they were relying on things that they had done rather than the one that they knew and trusted in to save them. They were resting in their works rather than in grace. So Jesus' call to you is, don't do that. Trust in Jesus. Let's keep going here. Luke 13, verse 31. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons, perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following. For it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken, And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The Pharisees here warn Jesus, but he's not afraid. He refers to Herod as a cute little fox. And he gives us a little bit of a wink here. He says he knows he's meant to die in Jerusalem. And in verse 32, that he will do his work today, tomorrow, and on the third day will complete that work. Can you think of a work in Jerusalem that he completed on the third day? Yeah, I think you guys are getting it. His death and resurrection, right? Jesus knows the path that lies ahead for himself. He already sees it. He knows it. He's come to seek and save the lost. So he goes forward living his life with boldness instead of fear. But even so, Jesus is sad for Jerusalem and the people. He wishes that they could come to know him and that he would protect them and keep them warm and safe. Jesus knows that they will reject the very one who came to save them. And that grieves him because he cares about them. Jesus is God himself, creator of the universe, present from the beginning, knowing all things, seeing all of history. He is the God who made the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the God who rescued his people from Egypt and led them into the promised land. He is the one who has brought every blessing to his people, but has felt every rejection and denial from them. His sadness comes from a heart of love. And we should learn something important from this passage. That Jesus does not fear the ability of mere men to thwart his plans, and neither should we. The plans of God are fixed, and they will be accomplished. So fear not. Fear not. Chapter 14, verse 1, our final section. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. That's a disease. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they remained silent. Then he took him and he healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out? And they could not reply to these things. Jesus here is dining at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees and these experts in the law, which would be something like Old Testament academic scholars. They're present as well. And they're observing Jesus with suspicion, watching to see if he'll mess something up because they did not like the way that he ruled. In Israel, meals were often open to outsiders. So this man came in with a disease. He came in trying to find Jesus to ask for help, knowing that Jesus may be able to heal him. And then Jesus asked them what they think about healing on the Sabbath. He gives them the chance to consider their position, these Pharisees and the lawyers, and even to confess that they had been wrong in their thinking, or at least to engage in the conversation around the subject. But they refused to answer because the last time they did, they got roasted. And while they believe that Jesus shouldn't heal on the Sabbath, they clearly aren't able to defend that from the scriptures, and they refuse to change their perspective on this. They have hard hearts. They are denying the chance to learn from a man who had done miracles in their presence that only God could do. They were in the presence of the greatest teacher to ever walk this earth, but they rejected the opportunity to be his students, even for a minute. And with no answer, Jesus heals the man and then goes on to explain why healing on the Sabbath is walking in obedience to the scriptures. I want to pause here for a second because we could miss something powerful. We see that Jesus heals the man before giving an answer to the Pharisees and the scholars, right? And this shows us something. It shows us that people matter more to Jesus than having the right answer. People matter more to him. Having the right answer matters, but love for others matters even more than that. And this is encapsulated in Jesus' interaction with a lawyer and scholar previously in Luke 10, where Jesus said, do this and live. Well, what was the do this that needed to be done? Was it to have all knowledge and wisdom Was it to be the smartest, the one who always has the right answer? Was it knowledge? Well, knowledge is important, and particularly knowledge of Christ. But to live, Jesus said, you need to do this, to love God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, and with all of your mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Do this, and you will live. So we would do well to remember that. And that's precisely what Jesus models for us perfectly in Luke 14. Now, going forward from that, helping all the people gathered there understand why it is lawful to heal on the Sabbath was important to Jesus. And so he does just that. When he brings up helping an ox or a son that has fallen, he's actually referring to Deuteronomy 22, where it says in the scriptures, if you see your brother's donkey or ox fallen down on the road, do not ignore it. Help him lift it up. You must not ignore it. Notice that it does not say except on the Sabbath. It says you must not ignore it. Lift it up. Jesus confronts their position with the scriptures, showing them that what they believe to be rigid adherence to the law is actually ignoring the law itself. He showed them their hypocrisy, that they were elevating their own man-made laws over and above the laws written in the Bible. We can be a lot like the Pharisees, can't we? Even though that's tough to admit. It's easy to see the fault in others, but so very difficult to see it in ourselves. It's easy to condemn others while justifying ourselves. We want to be right. We want to be independent. We want to be praised and looked up to and adored. But in doing so, we fail to recognize our need for God so very often. We fail to change our mind even when presented with the evidence. We seek to justify ourselves rather than to give kindness and grace and approach one another with a humble spirit and an open heart. So I want you to consider this today from this passage. Who are you looking down on? Who are you condemning? What standards are you holding others to in your mind that you're ignoring yourself? Is your attitude self-justification? Or are you more like Jesus, bringing healing, love, and hope to those around him, the aroma of Christ? Humility and openness. This is what Jesus teaches us. Humility and openness is where we need to live as believers. That's what God's taught us in the scriptures. To this one I will look, the one who is humble and contrite of heart, and who trembles at my word. And when we don't approach God with an open hand that says, teach me, we will eventually find ourselves following man rather than following God. But you might be asking, all right, I know I need to be humble, but how do I get there? How do I get a humble heart? Let's start here. This is your application for this section. Pray for humility. Pray for humility. Pray that God would warm your heart. And when Jesus confronts you to confess, do it. Do it. There's no fear in that. His heart is for you, and he will not reject you if you come to him. If you come to him with humility, you will find the very greatest joy you have ever known. So let's live in that place today. Let's pray. God, we thank you for giving us your very word to learn from. It's an incredible thing that we get to look to the life of Jesus as an example for us. We get to learn from God himself. And it's an even more beautiful thing that not only do you invite us to learn, but you invite us to know you. You've brought us into your kingdom. Those of us who have repented and put our faith in Jesus, just pray that you would put on our hearts this morning a spirit of love for others. Help us to examine in ourselves if there be any sin, any condescension towards others. just pray that we would be people of grace, that walk in the grace of Jesus, that follow in your footsteps, that know you deeply and love you fully. Help us to obey your commands, to love you and to love other people as we follow you and find the greatest joy in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.